Good morning. Please turn to Jonah chapter 3. And once you find that, I'll just invite you to stand if you're able to as we read the entire chapter. Jonah chapter 3. These are the words of the God of heaven and earth. Now, the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I am going to tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now, Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days' walk. Then Jonah began to go through the city, 1 day's walk, and he cried out and said, Yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown. Then the people of Nineveh believed in God, and they called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. When the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat on the ashes. He issued a proclamation, and it said, In Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water. But both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth, and let men call on God earnestly, that each may turn from his wicked way, from the violence which is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger, so that we will not perish. When God saw their deeds, that they had turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them. And he did not do it. This is the word of the Lord. Would you have a seat? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we come to you this morning, hungry, Lord, needy. And Lord, we believe that you feed your sheep. Father, I pray that you set a guard over my mouth, that I might not sin against you or say anything frivolous or unfitting in the pulpit, Lord. Lord, I just do pray that your holiness would be known and felt among us, that your word would penetrate, Lord, that we would honor it, hear it, respond to it, build on this firm foundation. Father, I ask that I would speak in a demonstration of power in the Holy Spirit. Lord, that I would speak the utterances of God, which they truly are. Father, that you would come and speak even through this broken vessel, and Lord, that we would hear it as the words of God speaking to our very souls this very day, as if you were right here with us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. In the early 1700s, it was a very dark time in Great Britain, and the moral decay of the nation really was pervasive. Deist and rationalistic thinking took over, and it even infiltrated into the leadership of the church. And it was a time of just mayhem. In fact, there was an abolition against alcohol, which only caused things to swing the other direction into what was later known as the gin craze. And alcoholism was rampant. Poverty was all over the place. In a way, it had never been seen really before at the time. Violent crime was up immensely. And Christianity didn't really have a response to these things at that time. And the church was in an extremely weak state, and they didn't speak to these things. In fact, Christianity was mocked in the early 1700s, to the point where in 1738, a man by the name of Bishop Butler said this, Christianity was now discovered to be fictitious, and nothing remained but to set it up as the subject of mirth and ridicule. Little did that man know that 3 years prior to that, a man by the name of George Whitefield was converted, and shortly thereafter, John and Charles Wesley. And those men would preach the gospel with such fervor as had not been seen since the times of John Bunyan. And the Lord used these men along with Howell Harris and many, many others, men and women that God had raised up. And he brought about such a great awakening and revival upon the land when things seemed like it was just destined for destitute and darkness. Now, we live in a dark time, and some would even argue that it's more grotesque or worse than that time. We live in a wicked nation with wicked rulers. Violent crime abounds. This is a province that is chief in violent crime. I live in the murder capital of Canada many times over. And yet the worst violent crime is one that is celebrated throughout the land, in the womb, where children are slaughtered every day and their blood cries out to their maker. The ideologies of the world, from the LGBT agenda, neo-Marxism, or even just simply worldly pragmatism, have infiltrated the church to the extent that now people who were at one point in time sound theologically and heralded as sound teachers are no longer trustworthy. The gospel seems to have waned. It's deemed powerless, archaic, out of touch. It's not woke. And all the while, the chief gospel picture of marriage is taunted, ripped to shreds, and perverted in every which way. And this whole time we are lulled to sleep, focusing on a health crisis, a potential property loss, and many other things, and it looks hopeless. The writing is on the wall. The wrath of God is here. Romans chapter 1 makes this very clear. The wrath of God does not just come in hurricanes and natural disasters. It comes when God gives people over to their wicked desires. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because when they exchange the glory of God, God gives them over to futile thinking, depraved thinking. And you see that rampant in our country. Furthermore, when God is displeased with a nation, in Isaiah he says this, "When I'm displeased with a nation, I give them over to boys. I give them over to rulers that can't even be called men because of their lack of wisdom and because of their effeminate either agenda or effeminate personalities." And with respect to the Prime Minister, that is the case. So what do we do now? And where are we to go? In Jonah chapter 3, we see one of the most radical, potentially the most radical national turnaround in the history of mankind. Not just in measure, but in swiftness and in such convincing nature. The last words that Jonah spoke in the belly of the fish said, "Salvation is from the Lord." And when the Lord decides that he's going to bring salvation, nothing and nobody can get in his way. Now, that doesn't mean that there's no human element to this, but it means that repentance is a gift. 2 Timothy 2:25 makes this very clear, that God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of truth. And with that being said, repentance is also something that can be withheld. Esau sought for it with tears, but he found no place for it. God can determine to work against you, and he can determine to work against countries and nations. And he's the one that can say, "You're done. The jig is up, and you're going down." But God can also make it look like that's the case, and it can look hopeless, and he can come, and in the context of our story, he can come and make it, when it looks like it's all but done, and turn things around so that no mouth can boast. He can humble every single person. Him himself can get the glory and bring salvation. So let's read this again in chapter 3, 1-4. "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I am going to tell you.' So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days' walk. Then Jonah began to go through the city, 1 day's walk, and he cried out and said, 'Yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown.'" So here's round two. Very similar to chapter 1, right at the beginning. "Arise, go to Nineveh, now proclaim it." And now, this time, Jonah actually does it. We see in verse 3 that he obeys, because he says, he went according to the word of the Lord. Furthermore, Nineveh again is called a great city. But now it clarifies, it's a 3 days walk. It's around 60 miles long. And so what happens? He goes 1 day's length, and he preaches potentially the shortest sermon in the history of mankind. In my English Bible, it's 8 words. In the Hebrew, it's 5. And he tells them that they'll be overthrown in 40 days. Now, he makes no mention of who he is. He doesn't say, I'm a prophet. I'm a Hebrew prophet. I serve Yahweh. In the first chapter with the sailors, he even said, I am a Hebrew. I worship the God of the sea and the dry land. He doesn't do that here. At least it's not mentioned. He doesn't mention that I'm the God who brought up a people from out of the Red Sea, which brought fear upon the nations before. Doesn't do that. He just says, you're done. He doesn't even mention God. See that? Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Now that could potentially be a summary of his message. Could be the case. Maybe these people would recognize this guy is not one of us. He's a Hebrew. Could all be the case. But nevertheless, the message is this. You are doomed and the writing's on the wall. You're going down. Now some people say, some commentators say that this is actually further proof that Jonah is still disobedient and he's still reluctant. Why is that? They think that because he does not mention the Lord, he doesn't mention the Lord by his covenant name, and he doesn't mention, actually he only goes a 1 day's journey. Do you see that? If the city is 3 days long of a journey, 60 miles, he only goes 1 day. He wouldn't even get through the city. And so some people think that this proves that he's not in the right. But I don't believe that. And the reason being is because in verse 2, the Lord says, proclaim the proclamation which I am going to tell you. And then in verse 3, it says that Jonah went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. In fact, his obedience is highlighted in the text. So I actually think that this message that he gives, this is the very one that God told him to give. And furthermore, though, what's with the 1 day thing? Why does he only go 1 day if he's supposed to go to the whole city? I think the next verse answers that. Verse 5. Then the people of Nineveh believed in God, and they called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. See, the reason why Jonah doesn't need to go through the whole city a 3 days walk is because all it takes is 1 day and the entire city calls a fast, believes on God, and even before he can walk through the entire city, the news travels faster than his feet can. Have you ever done that before? When you have some news to tell people, and you're like, hey, I want to tell these 5 people. You go tell the first one, you're ready to go to the second person, and everyone's texting you, hey, congrats about your new job. And you're like, how did that happen? Now, we live in a day of technology, so we have some different benefits, but nevertheless, the news travels faster than his feet can, and he doesn't even need to go through the whole city. And from verses 6 to 10, a quick summary. Again, the king himself, he humbles himself, and he calls a fast, and he even calls a fast for all animated life. Even the animals are supposed to take part in this and humble themselves. And then he says, each person is supposed to call on God that they may turn from their wicked way. And there's, again, just like in chapter 1, it's amazing. The sailors have this prayer meeting that Jonah is not a part of. And now here, this entire city has another prayer meeting, this time actually to God. And they call upon him. And there's some sort of recognition that the Creator is behind this. Jonah didn't mention that, but obviously they understand we must cry to God. And God sees. And in fact, he does relent, even though he did not offer them any sort of relenting. And so this message, 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown. That's enough. The natural heart would hear that. And we have many, many, many cases in the Bible where a message of judgment is given. And what does it do to the people? Forget you. Noah was preaching for a long time. And all the people, they mocked him. These are pagan people. Some guy comes from out of nowhere and says, your city's going to be overthrown. The natural heart says, forget you. We're going to keep going on our our merry way, thank you very much. But that's not what happens. These people turn. And so quickly, we want to look at the nature of this salvation. Because this story is a type for something that will happen in the future. Actually, the type for what I'm looking at in front of me. The salvation of the Gentiles at large in the New Covenant. But this is a type for that, so we have to be careful. Because if we take New Testament understandings of salvation and we sort of do a copy-paste into the Old Testament, we're very careful to do that. Because oftentimes in the Old Testament, there are pictures of salvation that speak to the New Covenant, that speak to the salvation in Christ, which is eternal life. But it speaks to it through temporary salvations. An example, in the Exodus, God saved 600,000 people through the Red Sea, but do all those people go to heaven? That's not what it says. It's a temporary salvation, and in fact, if you follow along, most of those people have what we would call a temporary faith. In Exodus 14:31, it does say that all the people believed in God, they believed in the Lord, and they believed in Moses. But you see, once they got into the wilderness, these were not really a believing people. You could even see it on the flip side. In the Old Testament, there's capital punishments, and you would die for them if you committed one of them. Okay? If you commit adultery, you die. Now, does that mean that that person does not go to heaven? It's not what it says. It's not necessarily true. That person could repent and be forgiven, but their life is it's cut off right there. They don't get to breathe anymore. And so these are temporary pictures of salvation or of death, and they translate to this. This salvation of Nineveh is a temporary one. It's physical, and it's different than the New Covenant, which in Christ is spiritual and physical, but it's enduring. Israel does not endure, and history will actually show us that neither does Nineveh. In a very short time, Nineveh will just go back to their corrupt ways. You notice the Lord never mentions that he forgives Nineveh in the text. There's no mention that these people get circumcised and join the covenant community of Israel. There's no mention of that. But it does say that God relents. It does say that God does not bring upon the judgment that he said he would. And so this is still helpful, even though, to show us the nature of repentance. Even if it's temporary in nature, and even if it speaks to corporate, on a corporate level, and it can show us what it can mean for a nation. You see, what it says in verse 9 is actually very, very helpful. I'll read that. It says, who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish. This word relent is very key here. This is the word, it's a Hebrew word called nacham, and it means to change your mind or to relent. It can actually mean comfort too, but not in this context. But to change your mind or relent. And in verse 10, that's in fact, that's exactly what it says God does. God relented concerning the calamity. Now that right there should cause pause. Every one of us should read that and go, hold on a second. There's other portions in Scripture that say things like this. Numbers 23:19, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should relent. Same word. Not a son of man that he should change his mind. He has he said, and will he not do it? Has he spoken, and will he not make it good? So if that's who God is, when God says he's going to do something, he does it. Then what's going on here? God looks soft on sin in this instance. If you're a parent and you tell your kid, I'm going to do this, and you threaten them, and then you don't come through on it, probably not a good look. Kid's going to see that weakness and go after it all the time. And so what's going on here? The natural man takes this and says, phenomenal. I could just repent when I jolly well please. God's threats aren't really that threatening. I'm good. But what you must understand is God is speaking here nationally, not individually, corporately, speaking to a body of people. And he's using language that is anthropomorphic. It's a big word. It means humanese. He's speaking human language in a way that you and I can understand, even though God, in his essence, never changes his mind. There's nothing that all of a sudden catches God off guard and he says, oh, I didn't see that coming. I'll change my mind. Never the case. God is sovereign. Every dust mite and molecule is particularly where he pleases it at all times, and he has a sovereign plan. And so in that sense, this relenting, this is really what it is. It is a deferral of judgment. It will happen, but it is deferred. You see, these people, their works can't just all of a sudden buy God off. And if you're here and you're in your sin, you cannot just think, well, I've done a whole bunch of bad things. All I have to do is just change my life. And God will say, that's okay, good. We're good now. Not the case. But what happens is this buys the nation more time. It buys them more time because of this generation that actually ends up repenting. But in 150 years, this people of Nineveh will prove themselves to be utterly incorrigible, completely depraved, and even more culpable because of what happens here. And God is going to send them another prophet. And that prophet's name is Nahum, which is the word Nacham, which means relent. And God comes up to Nineveh through Nahum and he says, no more relenting. And so let's look at that quickly in Nahum chapter 1. Nahum, I think, is two books after this book. Nahum chapter 1, verse 1, 2, 3. The oracle of Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. A jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and he reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. And the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. In whirlwind and storm is his way, and clouds are the dust beneath his feet. Jump down to verse 7. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who take refuge in him. But with an overwhelming flood, he will make a complete end of its sight and will pursue his enemies into darkness. And that's exactly what God does in the year 612. Nineveh is finally done. The Babylonians and the Medes come together, and God uses them as his tool, and Nineveh will go down. Yet these people knew the goodness of the Lord. Notice Nahum says, the Lord is good to those who take refuge in him. Nineveh would have known that firsthand because of what happened in Jonah's day. And yet that's not enough. And so what do we learn from this? We learn that God is good. And then when God's goodness is seen in his justice against the wicked people, it means retribution. And he deals also accordingly with nations as the national guilt rises. Yet, even though nations have guilt that rises over generations, one generation can lead to a deferral. And God can deal favorably with a generation at any single time that he chooses to. But make no mistake, these nations will go down. And make no mistake, our nation will go down. Canada has spilled far too much blood. The guilt of the innocent is on our hands in gallons. And God will deal with our nation. It's not a matter of if, but when. We will be judged for our violence, our cruelty, and our recalcitrance against the Almighty God. And yet, this story is one of mercy, extraordinary mercy. So the question is then, where does our hope lie? What do we do? Verse 9, right at the beginning, offers us some help here. This is the prayer of the king. He says, who knows? God may return and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish. Those first two words are really, really key. Who knows? Incredibly powerful for a few reasons. Number one, it shows us that the secrets belong to the Lord. God is the one who knows. God knows what He's doing with the nations. He knows exactly what our nation needs. He knows exactly the right time to bring it down or bring it up. And God is the sovereign one. By saying who knows, even this pagan king is recognizing everything is in the control of the Lord. That's where our hope needs to lie. The sovereign God. Number two, it tells us who knows. It cautions presumption. You notice they don't presume upon God. Nineveh does not say, okay, you know, as long as we change our ways, God will relent. It doesn't say that. Who knows? He does not presume upon God's kindness. God does not owe him anything. God does not owe us anything. But who knows? It's not a name it or claim it thing. And number three, these two words show optimism. Tremendous optimism that leans on the character of God. Because by saying who knows, even this pagan king is saying, maybe God is a compassionate God. And we know that to be true. We know that the Lord is compassionate, slow to anger. And so in light of these days, many today, they actually like to champion their end times position with optimism. And they say, I'm optimistic, and they sort of falsely dichotomize every other view as pessimistic. And yet, what you have here is a biblical optimism for all times. No matter what you think about how things shake out in the future, in the present evil age, this is for all of us today. And at any moment in history, get this, at any moment, God can change a nation like that. He can humble kings. He can convince people that their hands are unclean. And I don't see anywhere in the Bible where this is necessarily promised before the second coming. But the nations belong to the Lord. And He can do with them as He pleases. Same with our country. Canada is God's. And she will be overthrown. But you know the interesting thing about this word overthrown that we see in verse 4? It literally means to turn over. And while it's generally used in a context of judgment in the Bible, it can actually be used positively. Let me read from Hosea 11, verse 8. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I surrender you, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart is turned over within me, and all my compassions are kindled. That word compassion is actually the same word for relent. God in His compassion can turn over. It doesn't necessarily need to mean judgment. It can just mean He can change things that quickly. And in fact, if we take it that way, God's threat of turning Nineveh over in 40 days, it comes true. It's just not the way they thought it would. That whole city is turned over, but it's turned over in mercy, which is astounding. In Acts 17, verse 6, Jason and a couple of the believers from the Thessalonian church are accused of turning the entire world upside down because of the gospel. And God can do that in our day. And we must believe it. And so who knows? God may spare this generation, but what we need is a nationwide repentance. A leaning on God's gracious character will give you great optimism, even in the unpromised things. See, God does not promise you a pain-free life. And so when something painful comes your way, where do you go? You pray to the Lord, you lean on His character, His compassion, and His loving kindness. When the bad diagnosis comes, God has not promised you perfect health. What do? You lean on the Lord who is compassionate. And you're optimistic that He's for you. We have a man in our church, Bruce McKee, has been healed of cancer 5 times. And he prays with confidence and optimism, yet not presumption. It's wonderful, this man's prayer life. God does not promise you believing children. And so when you see your kids in your rebellion, don't lose heart, but just trust. God is sovereign. God is compassionate. God is far more compassionate than I am. And you lean on His character. Who knows? Salvation is of the Lord. You may think, well, no, I know for a fact that person is someone that is too far gone. That person could never be saved. that country of Islamic, that Islamic country could never be saved. And God says, humble yourself. I'm the one who saves. And I can do it at any point in time. And God will often do things so completely illogical, untimely, and remarkable against all hope. In five words, the most barbaric, misogynistic, Islamic-like country, city, gets overturned and calls on the living God. How does that happen? In one swift current from the Holy Spirit, this can happen. One word can bring prime ministers to their knees. And if it comes, it will come through faithful preaching, and it will come through or result in prayer. Every single revival in the history of the church has one common denominator, and it is always prayer. Preachers come and go. They vary, and they vary in their giftings, and they vary even in their personal piety. In fact, look, this man that is preaching these people that leads this great awakening, he doesn't exactly have a good track record of holiness, at least recently, right? And yet, the revivals in history, the Saskatoon revival, Bill McLeod and many others, was moved by prayer, optimistic prayer, believing that God could do it, and even trusting that God even would do it. Duncan Campbell in the revival of the Hebrides, very, very similar. Prayer infiltrated the land. Do you see it in the text? These people, the first thing they do is they turn to prayer. And yet we don't want to make this mistake. Here's a book on revival, probably the best book on revival, called Pentecost Today. He says this, it would be a great error to suppose that all the instruments during a season of revival are more holy, more devoted, more prayerful, or more richly possessed of the knowledge of God's word than others, or than the same men at other times. Many men, much used at revival work, are conspicuously less marked in all these respects than very many of their peers. Some, indeed, of those prominent 50 years ago were much inferior in character or in the knowledge of Scripture than even ordinary Christians. Also, of those then so largely blessed, many could testify that in later years, they were not only better men, but lived much more entirely for God than in those flood times of grace. These are no doubt, in some respects, disconcerting statements, but they're not only true, but exactly what Scripture and Scripture history lead us to expect. Power and holiness are not necessarily combined, as Peter taught from the first. In the book of Acts, Peter says this, "Men of Israel, why are you amazed? Why are you staring at us as though by our own power or godliness we made this man walk?" 50 days before that, Peter denied the Lord to a servant girl. And so that gives us great confidence that God can even use us. Not that it should deter us from holiness, but just notice, at any point in time, God can use you. He can use this church. And we have to believe those things. And it will result in prayer. Verse 8, let's see this. Both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth. Let men call on God earnestly, that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. My version says, that each may turn. Your version may say, let us turn. It's more like a call or an imperative. Either way, this is the truth. Repentance is something that is granted. And prayer is also the first fruit of repentance. The first thing you do when God saves you is you call on Him. And it's also the cause that affects further repentance. And so are you stuck right now in your life? You know that you're having trouble repenting? First thing you do, just confess even that to the Lord. I need help. Without you, I cannot do it. They call on the Lord earnestly, that each may turn. Help me. And these people really intend on repenting because they do it. It is not just the person that confesses, but he that confesses and forsakes shall be shown compassion. Proverbs 28:13. And so to close, I want to look at five marks of repentance from this chapter. But I'm actually going to use a base text from 2 Corinthians. which can be applied both nationally to our country and individually. 2 Corinthians 7:11, this is probably the best statement on repentance. Doesn't even use the word, but here it is. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. In everything, you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. And so the first mark of repentance is earnestness. See it with me again, verse 8. What does the king say? Let men call on God earnestly. So what is earnestness? Literally, this word means mightily or forcefully. It's actually where you get Ezekiel's name. Chazak, strengthened. And call on God with some force, with some gusto. Not just lip service. Not just, oh yeah, I'm sorry. No, with force, with wrestling. Have you heard of the phrase travailing with God? Wrestling with God. Pouring out your heart to Him in true repentance. It will always come with a fight. It doesn't just come haphazardly. Not breezy lip service. Our country cannot just say, God keep our land. It doesn't work. That's just lip service. There's no earnestness there. In Colossians chapter 4, Paul mentions a man named Epaphras. And he says, he labors earnestly for you, that you may be mature and stand complete. Earnest prayer gets stuff done. Second mark of repentance is humiliation. See it with me in verses 6 and 7. The king arises from his throne. He lays aside his robe. It's a majestic robe. And he covers himself in sackcloth and ashes. And he calls this fast. And so humiliation is always sorrowful. It's sorrowful over what you've done. It's not self-harm or asceticism. But it's contrition. It's an acknowledging, I'm bankrupt. Without the Lord, I'm as good as dead. I am a poor man crying out. And this can take many forms. In the text, it manifests itself in a fast. It can manifest itself in bowing down or even tears. But our country would do well to call a national fast. That would get people's attention if the Prime Minister called that. Number three. The mark of vindication. Vindication is not a word that we use a great deal, but it's showing the legitimacy through some sort of tangible means. Showing through the deeds that these people get it. They act on it. And it's specific. And we see that through at the end of verse 8, that each man turned from his wicked way, that's general, and from the violence which is in his hands. Each person of Nineveh is supposed to recognize I'm guilty for something. And I'm supposed to call on the Lord for my specific sins. Probably no greater example of this is in, maybe we won't read the whole thing, but in the case of Zacchaeus. Do you know the story? In Luke chapter 19. Short man needs to climb up a tree, wants to see the Lord, and the Lord says, I must eat with you today. What does he say? Instantly, I'm guilty. I need to repay all these people that I've defrauded right away. And he gets specific and he puts his money where his mouth is. And if Canada is going to repent, we need to get specific. She needs to get specific about the abortion laws or the lack thereof. Needs to get specific about the destruction of marriage and gender. Needs to get specific about bullying people nowadays, especially spurning the Church of God. The only hope for our nation, bullying the Church of God. This is illegal right now. Needs to get specific and put their money where their mouth is. You see, look at verse 10. It says, God saw their deeds and he relented. He didn't just see their faith. He saw their deeds because their deeds proved that these people really believed. They really repented. Number four is urgency. See it in verse 4, he goes through the city in one day, as mentioned. One day, and it seems as though this national revival occurs. What else? See it with the king. The word reaches the king. He arises instantly, and he takes off his... He humbles himself with his clothes. Notice this. The two words that are used for Jonah, arise and proclaim, that's exactly what the king does. Verse 6. The word reached the king, and he arose. And then verse 7, he issued a proclamation. This man does what the prophet of God did not do initially. And he does it right away with urgency, with haste. It's remarkable. So before the sun goes down, get right. Don't let anger come upon you. If you go to the Lord with a gift but know your brother has something against you, go make that right. That's a sense of urgency. We see it in Zacchaeus. He wants to make it right then and there. The soul that delays does not understand repentance. Number 5, the mark of fear. We see it at the end of verse 9. Maybe God will relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish. These people recognize that they are in great peril. They're going to die. And the fear of God comes upon them. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. And when this comes upon a nation, things change. We live in a time with lots of fear. Fears of viruses. Fears of kings. Fears of climate change. If this book tells us anything, God's the one that's in charge of climate change. He's the one that brings that sea. He brings a scorching wind in chapter 4. But we need to fear him who can throw both body and soul into hell and bring destruction on our nation. We need to recognize that this country is under the wrath of God right now with the way we are thinking. God has handed us over. And so while the Christian life is one of continual repentance, in fact, revival, people... I use this, the title for the text is Repentance and Revival. This isn't really revival what happens with Nineveh, because Nineveh was never alive to begin with. Revival happens when things were once alive, and then they come back alive again, so to speak. You can be revived, because you have life within you. And so, for the believer, sometimes it's 2 steps forward, 3 steps back, 4 steps forward, but it always needs to be advancing. And so the flip side of these 5 marks are good gauge for your own life if you need to repent and you need to return to the Lord. So the opposite of earnestness is apathy, coldness, just going through the motions. Prayer is dull and repetitive. Your reading is distracted. The pings and dings of your phone excite you more. Number 2, the opposite of humiliation is fleshly confidence. Not being poor in spirit. You have to know that on your best day, you have nothing to offer God, ultimately, apart from Christ. Your joy cannot be in how well that you do every day. This can be tricky to identify at times, but God has a way of humbling us if we walk in fleshly confidence. He does it to me all the time. Number 3, the opposite of vindication is carelessness. If I were to ask you right now, if you had one sin that you know, that you struggle with, that tends to rear its ugly head every now and again, could you identify it? But further than that, what are you doing about it? Are there scriptures that you are memorizing, meditating on, or quick battle verses that when temptation or this, whatever you're prone to sin in, comes and rears its head, do you have something to go to war with? Can't say amen, you got to say ouch. I said ouch when I thought about this. You can't be careless. Number 4, the opposite of urgency is no urgency. You're in a slump. Jesus asked his disciples this all the time. Where is your faith? And what he meant was, where is your faith right now? In this particular moment, not last week, not a month ago, where are you today? Right now, where is your faith? Are you in a slump? Are you reading your Bible? Has it been a few days? Has it been a few weeks? We need a priority to renew our minds. Wake up. I must seek the Lord. I need to have an urgency. I need to witness to the lost. I need to intercede for my children. I need to intercede for the church and my pastors. They need my prayers. That God would give us a zeal, a mature zeal, to seek these things all the time. And lastly, the opposite of fear is casual. I was lamenting with a brother here last week just how easy it is just to become casual. And you can lose the wonder of the gospel. It just becomes, it just becomes normal. And so we should pray that God would increase the fear of Him on our lives. Not in a paralyzing way in which you think that God is nitpicky and a harsh taskmaster and every single little thing you do, He's just ready to whip you. No, but fear Him, because we'll be judged by Him, not fearful of the wrath of God, but that you have things in your life that aren't building on this foundation of gold and silver. There's things in my life that have no eternal value that I want to get rid of, that are building on hay and stubble that'll get burned up. There's times in my life when I live in such a way as if God will say to me, why did you live as though I wasn't watching in that moment? We need the fear of God upon us. And so the sign of Jonah, as mentioned in the last couple weeks, is the Lord Jesus Christ offering up His life in the stead of ruined sinners. So you can have eternal life. And He could treat you as if you've never sinned, because He's treated Christ as your sin offering. And if that's true, then there's no reason why we should live apathetic lives. But it's too often the case. So we need to return to the Lord. Turn me afresh to the wonder. We got to get specific and have a sense of urgency. And if you're here apart from Christ, come to Him with earnestness. Come to Him earnestly right now. And it will not be what this king said. Who knows? Maybe God will be merciful. No, you have God's sure word. As Pastor Ernie even said, all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. You can have that as with all certainty. And so I'm going to close with this. A book on repentance. It's called Repentance by a man named Richard Owen Roberts. And he summarizes basically everything I just said way better than I could. When a Christian grows careless about repentance, sin and self begin to crowd back into the life, and moral and spiritual decline set in as God demonstrates His displeasure by withdrawing more and more of His manifest presence. When true repentance occurs, a moral and spiritual recovery is made as God returns in refreshing power. If one lives in perpetual repentance as one ought to, neither did the decline nor the renewal occur, but rather a steady upward movement is discernible. But alas, few live in constant repentance, and thus an erratic lifestyle characterizes most Christians. It's not only individuals that are affected by this pattern. Entire churches and denominations can be observed rising on one occasion and falling on another. But because so little attention is given to corporate repentance, the downward spiral of religious organizations is even more evident than it is in individuals. Entire nations can be and often are affected in the same way. The little Principality of Wales is a dramatic example of a nation once totally pagan that was Christianized through a lengthy season or series of seasons of repentance and refreshing from the presence of the Lord. Then, in the 20th century, a dramatic decline back into paganism began. At the time of this writing, that moral and spiritual decline has yet to be reversed. Scotland, once described as a nation made in a day, knew much of repentance and times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord, and prospered spiritually as few nations on earth have. But it too has lapsed into long and uninterrupted moral and spiritual decline. The United States, and I'll add to that Canada, is following the same pattern. Having grievously sinned against God, it too has refused to repent. Consequently, it is in the greatest moral and spiritual decline of its history. These seasons of refreshing, while they come at the price of repentance, are worth vastly more than they cost and are to be desired more than fine gold. Salvation is of the Lord. Canada is God's, and we sing this, the true north strong and free. But that's not the case. We're weak and we're enslaved. God keep our land glorious and free. God would respond with, glorious. You exchange my glory, my image for corruptible things. You want me to keep you glorious? No, you won't be free. You'll be given over to tyrants. You'll be given over to your sin. But who knows? Who knows? What we do know is Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he rules all. What we do know is that how can they hear without a preacher? And what we do know is, as has already been done this morning, prayers and petitions are to be made for kings and rulers and all in authority, that we may lead a quiet and tranquil life in all godliness. So we do well to enter a season of fervent prayer, that God would turn this darkness into light like he did in the early 1700s. God would humble our nation and have compassion. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we just thank you so much for your word. We thank you that Nineveh repented at Jonah's words. Lord, we have great confidence. We have great optimism, Lord, and we trust you as the sovereign God to do as you will with our nation. But we also know that as the pillar and support of the truth, Lord, we call out for our nation, and we just ask that you bring seasons of refreshing, Lord, that you bring a revival that we don't deserve, Lord, that please, that churches would rise up, preach the gospel, Lord, that the prime minister would turn from his wicked ways, Lord, that these bills would be reversed in dramatic fashion, Lord, that your name would be hallowed throughout all the earth, especially in our country. Lord, we have great confidence that you hear us and we trust you no matter what happens. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.